If you were with us last week, we went back into the book of Hebrews, some passages that Pastor Don had already preached prior. He had asked me to come back and unpack a little bit for some practical application on Hebrews 3, 12, and 13. And today he's asked me to do kind of the same thing with Hebrews chapter 6 with the idea. Last week we talked about the idea of what does it look like and what is our responsibility to encourage one another to help create the environment and the challenge for us to continue moving forward in spiritual growth. And so as we looked at that last week, we went back and reflected on the life of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament and pulled some snapshot ideas of how their relationship worked to be able to do that. Well, today, the reality is that sometimes people get off course. Sometimes people who are walking with Jesus all of a sudden become maybe entangled with the pursuits of the things of this world. Maybe they get entangled and ensnared in sin. Maybe they just give up on not being able to accomplish their spiritual goals and they get off track. And so the question this morning that we want to answer is, how do we restore somebody back into the faith? So we're going to be interacting with that thought this morning as part two of last week's message. And so as we do that, I'm going to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Once again, Pastor Don has already unpacked Hebrews 6 from an expositional perspective. You can go back on our website and listen to those messages. This morning, we're going to start here, but we're going to be launching into a number of different passages throughout the New Testament, and then we'll see how we're doing on time about ending up back into David's life. This week, as I was preparing, one of the articles that I was using for research and studying referenced a pastor that I had previously read some of his material. He's someone that comes from a different theological position than me, but I always enjoy reading his thoughts on how he approaches the scriptures and his takeaways. I think that can be healthy to read what other people are seeing, even if you know that they're coming from a different theological slant. And so I followed this link to his website. When I got to his website, I noticed on the side there was an article that was titled "My Open Apology to the Church." And I thought, wow, what did this pastor do that he needs to have an open apology? And so I clicked on that and read his open apology to the church. And that led me into a rabbit hole of discouragement. Now, in this article, he had written an apology because another pastor whom he had given a platform to, whom he had given credentials of approval, to whom he had recommended people in his ministry to listen to this other pastor, it was discovered that this other pastor had 17 counts of sexual misconduct brought up against him. And I hadn't heard of this story. I actually knew of this ministry. I didn't know the pastor personally or really anything about him, but I was familiar with the church and the ministry as it was once in the area that my wife and I used to live. And so he said, if you want to learn more about the story, here's a link and you can read the story. So I went and I looked, and it took me to a website. That this website was a look basically of article after article after article after article of these failures of pastors and church leaders and musicians who are in the Christian music industry. As I just kind of started scrolling through, I just got this sick feeling in my stomach. How do we get there? How do we get from churches where we're supposed to be accountable to one another, where as pastors we are to be spiritual leaders and encouragers and teaching truth and following Jesus, and then I read this website of failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. What I saw was youth pastors, children's pastors, music worship leaders, teaching pastors, executive pastors, missions pastors. It was all of them. It was mega churches. It was small town, small churches. It was Pentecostals. It was Baptists. It was Mennonite. It was men in their 60s who had served the church for 40 years. It was men in their 20s who were just starting their ministry career. You see, there was failure after failure. It was child sex abuse. It was extramarital affairs. It was money laundering. It was any sin you can think of that these pastors were having charges brought against them. Some of them were arrested. Some of them were just removed from leadership. You see, the consequences of sin, the consequences of lack of accountability, the consequences of lack of connection to a body of Christ where we are building and encouraging one another up, where we place people onto a platform and hold them higher than what they should ever be held, is a disastrous situation. Now, one might look at that and say, well, obviously these people were just faking it the whole time. They were never believers. I don't buy that. You see, for some of these guys, there's many, many, many years of fruit. There's people whose lives were changed. There are testimonies. There are messages. There are Bible studies and resources that have been written by them that have built the church up and helped the church and helped people to grow. You see, the reality is even that even those who are fully engaged in the full-time ministry of God's work are susceptible to falling to sin if they don't have the safeguards around them. And if they can fall, anybody in the church can fall. And so this morning, I ask the question, is that the end? How do we get somebody back on track? How do we restore somebody back into a growing, walking relationship with Jesus? You know, when my daughter was first trying to get her hours in to get her driver's license, had some friends tell me, you know, you don't have to actually drive those 40 hours with you. You can just sign the paper and say that you did. No, that's not how it works in the Carter household. We're driving all 40 hours. And one day I took her to Wichita. She drove to Wichita. We started to head back, and she got very irritated with me because every exit between Wichita and McPherson, I made her exit. I said, here's an exit. Exit off the ramp. Okay, now get back on the interstate. You see, because it was very important, a very important part of driving is learning how to get back onto the road that you're going down. And she is very irritated with me after about the fourth or fifth time. She's like, Dad, I know how to do it. No, we're going to do it again. We're going to do it again. You're going to learn how to get back on track and onto the road and get further down where you want to go. Now, that illustration breaks down, but that is a good illustration of what this walking with Jesus is supposed to look like. We have a destination that Jesus calls us to go to. And the reality is that many times we kind of drift off a little bit. We take an exit ramp. We get a little bit distracted. We start maybe chasing something over here that looks good. And if we don't know how to get back onto the track that Jesus is calling us to, we're going to wander off and drift away. And that's what Hebrews warns believers not to do. So as we dive into back into Hebrews chapter 6 here, just a couple of things I want to remind you that Pastor Don has already unpacked, and it will help us to keep this as a background as we look further into these scriptures today. Number one, Hebrews is written to believers. These are believers. These are people who have a relationship with Jesus. They have their eternal life secured in heaven. Okay, that's not questioned. The thing that happens here is there's this warning to say, even though you are a believer, even though today you're walking with Jesus, if you're not careful, tomorrow you might not be. So you need to be diligent and keep moving forward in walking with the Lord. So turn with me, if you will. If you're not there already, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 1 after I pray. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for your promises, for the truth of the scriptures. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and openly and honestly and accurately to your word. And Lord, I pray that the hearts will receive it this morning as your word and not mine. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In other words, he's saying these are the elementary, these are the foundational teachings about Jesus that we should all establish and root ourselves in our relationship with Him and our understanding of Him. Let us leave those and move on to some of the more mature teaching. Don has unpacked all this. He's helped us to understand what this call is. And in verse 3, he says this we will do. Notice the author is including himself in this. He is saying, this is for us. That's part of the evidence that these are believers that this is being written to. And this warning could include him as well. He's saying, look, we need to move on. We need to keep pressing forward to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. Wait a second. If God permits, I have to confess that this week when I read that, I kind of stumbled over and thought, isn't that what God calls us to? God calls us to maturity, and now the writer is saying, if God permits us to do that, why would he say that? Well, I believe the answer is found in the next few verses. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, those who have had this relational experience with God, they have experienced salvation. They've been enlightened to the truth of who Jesus is. They've experienced the promises of heaven. They've experienced the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Matter of fact, they've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. They've tasted the good works of God, and they've tasted the power of the promises of what God's... This is talking about believers. He said, if they've had all this, and then they take that exit ramp, and they fall away, and they quit growing, Now, what are they falling away to? Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, the writer is talking about how Jesus is the perfect high priest. That Jesus is much, much better than any of the sacrificial system, how Jesus is the one who has made possible to fulfill everything that the law could not do. In his argument of the first few chapters and these first warnings is, don't turn back. Now, he's writing this to those who were once under the law, who were Jews, who were being faithful to the Old Testament law. Now they have learned about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And they've tasted and experienced this new life, this new fresh experience of the Holy Spirit working in them. But somewhere along the line, they start to say, you know, some of that stuff we should go back and do. And they start to drift away and go back into the things. And they walk away from the grace of Jesus. The writer says this, if they've experienced all this and now they're going back into the things of doing and touching and seeing and tasting, listen, if they walk away, it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, what on earth? Now, this is theologically debated, and again, Don unpacked this a few weeks ago. This is not talking about losing salvation. There's a reality here that if you go back to a system of works, if you go back to a system of things that I do to fulfill my obligation to God, and you forget about the grace of God, there is no longer, in this system that you're in. There is no longer the opportunity for you to experience what God has for you. Because here's what you're doing. You're going back and saying, you know what, Jesus, yeah, he died on the cross, but you know what, I have to do all this. I have to have my righteousness. I have to fulfill law. I have to fulfill these duties. I have to do these works in order to prove this. Saying, no, if this is what you are putting your faith in, if this is what you're putting your efforts into, you are no longer going to experience the freedom of Jesus's grace and living in that. Instead, you are going to experience that no longer what you're doing is going to be covered by God's grace. Instead, you're going to suffer consequences of trying to do this thing by yourself. You see, they're not walking away from their salvation. They're walking away from their experience of what walking with Jesus is all about. They've taken the exit ramp, and they're no longer going down this road of growing in grace. And instead, they're leaning on their works, which is not sufficient. And they're not going to find the opportunity in those works. And he says this, by trying to do that, you're putting Christ back on the cross. You've crucified him again. And you're bringing shame. You're saying, that wasn't good enough. I have to do something. I have to bring it. And he says there's going to be consequences of that. We can look all through the scriptures and see examples of different consequences. You can look in the lives of people you know. Some of you have loved ones who have walked away from their faith. Maybe they're living in a life of sin. Maybe they're living in a life of apathy and they don't care. All of us know somebody. Somebody we love, somebody we know, somebody we respect who they've seemed to walk away and don't care anymore. What do we do? How do we respond? Is it throw your hands up and give up because, well, Hebrews 6 says that, well, no, there's no hope for them. They're done. No, that's not what we do. This morning we're gonna unpack this a little. But I want us to think this is the foundational issue, and that is that there is a reality that people walk away from Jesus. And you and I have a responsibility as believers. Flip over with me, if you will, quickly to Galatians 6, chapter 1. Galatians 6, chapter 1. Let's try that again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have time to flip through all these verses I share this morning, jot them down on a scratch piece of paper or something and look them up later. Okay. In Galatians, Paul writes these words after talking in chapter 5 about this battle between the flesh and the spirit and saying to not yield or walk by flesh, but instead walk by the Spirit of God. He then says this in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." Do you know somebody who has gotten off track with Jesus? Well, do you know somebody who is starting to live a life of sin? Maybe it's small sins right now. Maybe they're deep in far away from Jesus' sin. You who are, what's that word? You who are what? Spiritual? Does it say you who are perfect? You who are of the full-time ministry? You who are got all the answers to theology memorized and you can quote verses left and right? You who have graduated from seminary or Bible college or at least got a certificate in 1 year of Bible, is that what it says? No. What does it mean, you who are spiritual? I think it's pretty simple. If you're on that interstate track walking with Jesus, it doesn't matter how far down that road you are. If you're walking with Jesus, even if you're a new believer, or you've been a believer for 30 years, you who are walking and connected with Jesus have a responsibility to the body of Christ to help somebody who has hit the exit ramp to be able to get back on. Now, does that scare you? Yeah. It has scared me. I'll be honest, there have been times when people have asked me to talk to somebody and I say, oh man, I don't know what to say. I'm not qualified for something like that. I'm not equipped to approach them. I don't even know them. I don't have a very good relationship with them. Maybe somebody else should do it. You see, we can come up with excuses all day, but the scripture says if anyone, it doesn't say if your best friend, if your spouse, or if your child, if your cousin's neighbor, it says anyone If you're a believer and they're a believer, it goes on to talk about restoring them. So they were once a believer who need to get back on track, or they are a believer who needs to get back on track. If anyone is caught, you who are spiritual, listen, there aren't credentials for being spiritual other than you are trying to live your life following Jesus and his commands. It's not perfection. It's not degrees. It's not years of teaching Sunday school. It's not how much of the Bible you've memorized. It's not how much of it you can explain. It's, I want to walk with Jesus and keep walking, and you're not. So come on, let's get back on track and do this together. And sometimes somebody who is young in the faith, they can have a great influence on somebody who's been a believer for many years. You see, it's not that you only find somebody who is less spiritual than you. No, if you're walking with Jesus and you see somebody's not, and you know they're a believer, you say, hey, come on, man. Let's get back on track here. We all have a calling and responsibility to do so. And James ends the book kind of abruptly. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, James says this. He says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So here's the reality. Believers stray. They wander off. And other believers, we have a calling and a responsibility to help bring them back on track. And when we do, we can save them from the horrible consequences that they will experience in their walk or their lack of their walk with Jesus. We're not saving their salvation. We can't do that. Only Jesus saves. But we can help bring them, God can use us to help bring them back in line with what he wants them to do. Okay, so we're going to move kind of quickly here over the next few minutes. There are three principles. You look at this, see, how do I do this? Okay, this is not a step-by-step how to bring somebody back into faith. This is three principles you have to keep in mind in order for somebody to come back to the faith. It's three principles you have to keep in mind for yourself to stay on the track and not drift away. The first principle is this: perfection is not the goal. Perfection is not the goal, but maturity is the expectation. Let me say that again. Perfection is not the goal, but maturity is the expectation. Years ago, I was sitting in a nursing home talking with a 98-year-old lady. Yeah, hey, can I say this real quick, just a little interjection. If you don't want to write all this stuff down, you have time to write it, take your phone out and take a picture of the screen. Okay, I'm okay with that. That doesn't bother me. I see Brad over here doing it. Brad, that's good. That's what I always do when I go to a conference, because I don't like to write things down, so I'll take pictures of the screen. Feel free to take pictures of the screen and look it up later instead of writing it all down if you want to. That's perfectly fine. Or shoot me an email and I'll give you a copy of it later. So I'm sitting in this nursing home with this 98-year-old lady, and she's telling me her story. She grew up Holderman, and she said in her household she was expected to be perfect and there was no grace. And she said she was raised under this very strict, her parents were very brutally strict on her. And she absolutely hated anything to do with the church or with their faith. And she said it almost drove me away because they expected her to be perfect and she knew she never could. But once she understood God's grace, then she was able to start to grow spiritually. She's 98 years old. She's miserable. She could barely hear. She was 90% blind. She wanted to die, and she is so frustrated because God would not let her die. She lived to 103. Finally, the Lord took her home. But you see, perfection is not the goal. For some of us as parents, we have to be very careful not to ever place the expectation of perfection on our kids. They can never do it. We can never do it. There's only one who has ever been perfect, and that has been Jesus. None of the rest of us will ever accomplish that feat. So to set that as a goal is a setup for failure. It's a setup for frustration. It's a setup for saying, this isn't for me, I can't do it. Have you ever felt like you can never be good enough? Have you ever felt like no matter what you do, it's never enough? I can never satisfy the demands of what is expected of me? If you've ever lived under that, whether it's a parent or a coach or a boss or a neighborhood, I mean, you reach this point of saying, you know what? I just don't care. I have a neighbor across the street, great guy, great family. He spends 40 hours a week on his grass and it's immaculate. Okay? I'm thankful that God made weeds green. My only thing is I wish he would have made dirt green, because 90% of my front yard now is dirt and you can see the bare ground and then the weeds poke through it. See, here's the thing. I tried for a while. I planted grass a couple of seasons and under the big tree it just kept dying. I'd be out there watering and finally I said, you know what? I can't be what his grass is. So I'm not even going to try. I just kind of gave up and now I mow my weeds and call it good. See, perfection is not the goal, but maturity is expected. How did Hebrews 6 start off? Therefore, let's leave the elementary teachings about the Christ and let us press on to perfection. No, wait. Let us press on to what? To maturity. Let us press on to maturity. Every one of you have raised kids. I hope that you have seen them through the years and through the process of aging, that you've seen them start to become more mature. And you start to realize, my daughter is a senior. She's going to be heading off to college here in a few months. We're going to be empty nesters. My wife didn't see that, did you? A little fist pump. We were talking here a couple of weeks ago, said, you know what, we think she's ready. She's ready for that next stage. She's developed enough maturity, and there are some areas there needs to be a lot more maturity growth, but she's developed enough maturity at this stage. It's time for her to move on to the next stage and start to grow more. You hope to see that. And that's what God calls us to. He says, press on to maturity. Hebrews 6:1, let us keep pressing. It doesn't come easy. That's why you got to press on. Okay, in Philippians, Paul says this. He says, not that I've already obtained it. I've not become perfect, or that I'm just not there, but I press on so that I can lay hold of that which also is laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I don't regard myself to having arrived. I haven't laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, my mistakes, my failures, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Maturity is the goal. Maturity is what we are after. Ephesians, the context of this, God has given some teachers and apostles and prophets, and he says we have all of this. He is giving these until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. When we get there, we won't be tossed to and fro, and we'll speak the truth in love, and we're growing up in all aspects unto Him. You see, when somebody is off course, we cannot lay an expectation of perfection in order for them to get back on. Now, are there adjustments that need to be made? Yeah. Otherwise, they wouldn't be off course. But we have to be very careful not to give anybody the impression that if they're not perfect, they're not working or walking with Jesus. Because I want to believe that the majority of us in here, I hope that all of us in here are walking with Jesus. I want to believe that the majority of us are, and I guarantee not one of us in here is perfect. Spend 10 minutes in my head and you'll know I'm not perfect. So we can't place that expectation on anybody else to be perfect as well. Because if that's the expectation, they'll never come back. If the expectation is perfect church attendance, perfect Bible reading, never miss a prayer, never whatever, you got to live this perfect Christian life, I guarantee you they're not going to want to come back to it. So the first principle is that God does not require perfection, but maturity he does expect. So what's that mean for us? Spiritual failure is not the end of the story. It's often part of the growth process. The danger isn't the stumble, it's the refusing to get back on track and walking with Jesus. So don't demand perfection from anybody. The second is this: maturity cannot be realized until the sufficiency of grace is understood. Maturity, so the goal is maturity. We're going to press on towards maturity, but maturity cannot be realized. What I mean by realize, it can't be experienced. It can't be a part of our lives. You're never going to get there until the sufficiency of grace is understood. If you don't understand God's grace and how it applies to you, if you don't understand God's grace and how it applies to the wandering believer, if you don't understand how grace applies to the believer walking with Jesus or not walking with Jesus, then you will never become spiritually mature. Because spiritual maturity is becoming like Christ, right? And Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. You see, too many believers, we want to make everybody aware that we know truth, right? This is how it is. This is what the Bible says. This is what's going on. This is what the Holy Spirit told me. This is what God's leading me to. This is what you need to do. Truth. We proclaim truth. But we're not mature until we also have a full understanding of grace. Now, grace is not, okay, go do whatever. God will forgive your sins. That's not a correct theology of understanding grace. Understanding the fullness of grace is understanding the fullness of the gospel and man's condition and God's answer. And that our sin, as heinous as it can never be so bad that God will not give us the opportunity to be restored and redeemed. And our righteousness is never so good that it's anything more than filthy rags to God. Let that sink in a little bit. That is part of understanding grace, is that our sins can never be so bad that God will not give us a chance to be restored into fellowship with him. But our sins are never anything so good that they're anything more than filthy rags. And when we can understand that, we can take the emphasis off of what we think we are and who God is and who he is calling us to be in helping others in their walk with Christ. So maturity cannot be realized unless grace is understood to be sufficient. Spiritual growth is impossible if someone is still trying to earn God's acceptance rather than to live from his grace. Paul writes in this, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You see, we want to hide our weaknesses. We want to hide so that the people around us don't look at us and say, oh man, you see that? He's not very good in that area. Instead, we say, oh, you know what? I can do this. Look at me. We put up a false front. Sometimes we avoid. We say, I don't want anybody to know that this is a struggle, whether it's a sin or whether it's a lack of an ability. We often use that to get out of doing ministry. Oh, no, I'm not gifted in that area. I'm not good. God says, look, I'm going to show you my power and weakness in your weakness. My grace is sufficient. There's nothing you can do serving me. There is nothing that you can do if your heart is serving me faithfully and you're trying to walk with me. You're gonna mess up. But there's nothing that you can do that's gonna be outside the realm of my grace. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to understand. Maturity comes with understanding that my grace is sufficient for you. Romans 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So the Old Testament law, the purpose of it was to point the Jews to their need of a Savior, to show them that they can't be good enough. The more rules you have, the more you're going to violate, right? If you're given one rule, maybe you can get through the day without breaking that one. But if you're given 10,000 rules, you're going to break a lot more than one, right? Okay. The law came to point their people, God's people, to their need for a Savior. That they would see as they continually sin, oh, broke that one. Oh, I broke that one. I need to go make that right. But where sin increased, grace abounded even more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, God's grace sufficiently covers us, and God's grace is much bigger and much better than what sin will ever be. For the grace of God, Titus, Paul says in his letter to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you realize that when you desire to live your life or you try to live your life, and this is what's being written in Hebrews chapter 6, when you try to live your life by following rules and being perfect and being righteous and saying that that is good enough to get you into heaven, that that is what God requires for your salvation, that you follow all these things and you do all these things, you're just increasing your sinfulness, and there is no answer to that. Because the only answer, the only way you're going to have your heart set right is when you recognize the grace of God and what He did on the cross. Because that's the only answer, it's the only solution that would get you into heaven. And so when we recognize that, man, doing all these works just reveals my sin even more, because the more I try to do, the more I realize I fail. So I try to do more, and I fail even more. But grace says, you know what? It's not about you have to do all this. It's about you walk with Jesus. Yeah, there are some commands that Jesus gives us to follow. There's some do's and don'ts in the faith. I'm not saying there's not. But God is saying, look, if you're walking with Jesus and you're understanding grace, you're going to want to follow these rules, because you're going to realize that, hey, you know what? When I mess up, it's okay. God's forgiven me. And I can continue to press on. I don't have to throw in the towel and give up because it's too much. But He instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace does for us. It gives us that opportunity to understand. And so it also, as the Hebrews writer wrote in chapter 4, we can come to the throne of grace. And how can we do that? We can do it confidently. You see, if you're relying on works, how do you know if you've done enough? If you're relying on being good enough, how do you ever know if you're good enough? If you're relying on perfection, how do you know when you've attained it? I think one of the worst statements I've ever seen is the statement, and coaches use it. My basketball coach used it in high school, and I hated it. It was practice makes perfect. I hated that because no matter how much we worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, we never reached perfection. Now, we got better, but who gets to determine what perfect looks like in most of this? Who gets to determine what perfect looks like in the way you live your life? Do you? Do I? Does the assembly of people? You see, perfection can't be attained, but when we recognize, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Because God doesn't demand perfection. If He demanded perfection, we could not draw confidently to God, because we all fall short. Finally, the third and final, grace is the pathway to reconciliation with God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is what brings us salvation. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, that none of us can boast about it. Paul says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our opportunity to draw near is because God is a God of restoration. He's a God of reconciliation. And that is rooted in grace, not our efforts. And it's the only way that we can continue to sustain a walk with Jesus. And so when the Apostle Paul, or James, I'm sorry, when James writes in James chapter 5, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, you have saved his soul from death." Now, grace isn't just an avenue for salvation. It's an avenue for restoration. The same gospel that saves is the gospel that brings people back. We have a role in that. But our role is not to fix people. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. There was a time in my ministry where I took on additional stress, and I took on additional unnecessary grief in my life, because I had two counseling situations I was doing, and I confess, I went in with an attitude of, I can help them fix their marriage. I can help fix this relationship between this couple and their in-laws. Yeah, I can help fix this. The reality is we can't. We can't fix people. We can be used by God to play our role in reconciliation, to play our role in pointing out error and pointing them back to truth. God can use us to make a difference and come in alongside somebody's life, but only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. That's not our job. Our job is to be faithful, available, to point people not to perfection, but to maturity. To show people that maturity only happens when they understand grace. And for people to recognize that grace is the avenue to bring them back into reconciliation with God. Anything outside of that pattern is us trying to be God and us trying to do things that God hasn't called us to do. So I leave you with these final words. God calls us to maturity, not perfection. Therefore, failure is not final. Failure is not final for anybody. Not for you, not for anybody who's walked away from the faith that you love. Maturity requires understanding grace. Therefore, we don't live in defeat or denial. You see, you don't have to say, oh, I blew it today. It's okay. You're not defeated. You're still growing. There's still opportunity for maturity, still opportunity for growth. You don't have to live in defeat saying, oh, I wasn't perfect, therefore I'm out. And finally, grace leads to godliness. Therefore, restoration and reconciliation is always possible. One of my favorite parts of the story of David in the Old Testament is after his sin with Bathsheba, to which he then took Bathsheba's husband, put him on the front lines of, this is all in 1 Samuel chapter 12, 11, if you want to read this. He brings him, her husband, to the front lines of the military battle so that he is killed. Why did he do that? Well, because King David, who was a man after God's own heart, had an indiscretion, a moment of weakness. When he wasn't where he was supposed to be on the battlefield, he gave in to momentary lust. After bringing Bathsheba into his house, she became pregnant, so he tries to get her husband to cover up. Her husband, being a more righteous man, refuses to come back from the battlefield and be with his wife. Instead, he sleeps on the doorstep. So David has him put on the front lines and he's killed. David suffered great consequences for his sin. Great consequences. And God used the prophet Nathan, comes along and he tells him a story, a parable, if you will. So there's this poor man, just had one little lamb. And there was a rich man who had all the lambs he'd ever need. And the stranger came by one day, and the rich man took this one poor man's lamb, all that he had. He took it from him to feed this man. And David was indignant. He was upset. He says, that man ought to be killed. Prophet Nathan says, David, you are that man. That's what you did. I love that not because David was busted. I love it not because it's a great confrontational story. I love it because it shows a couple of things. Number one, there's consequences to sin. And even if you think you're getting by with something, God knows, and there will be consequences. Second thing I love about it is that you see a great man, a man who was doing everything he could to be faithful, yet he still fell. But the story doesn't end there. The story ends with Nathan telling David, God will forgive you. And David repents. And we have the beauty of Psalm 51 as David's lament, saying, Lord, create in me a clean heart. I've blown it, and I know it. I wonder this morning, as we close, where does your heart need cleansed? You see, God calls us to walk faithfully, to not take the exit ramps to the joys and pleasures of life and of sin, to not drift away in apathy and discouragement, but rather He has something much better for us. I don't know your story. I don't know your heart. But I do ask you this. Have you opened your heart to the Heavenly Father? Said, Lord, search me and know me. Reveal to me any iniquities that are found in me. Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me. And give me a pure heart, O God, that I can be the person that you call me to be. That's what maturity in Christ and understanding grace and understanding reconciliation with God looks like. And that's what God's calling us to. So, Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your sufficient grace. Help us all desire to set our eyes towards and our hearts towards maturity in you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.